I want to introduce you to my dad this morning. You'll see his picture on screen. He's not actually here. His name's John. We named our oldest son after him. I've come to believe my dad can do just about anything. As a young man, he served in the military where he was a marksman. Later on, he worked in a nursery producing flowers. He developed and bred some award-winning roses. He became a pastor and a district superintendent. And in between all of that, he found time to figure out balloon art and ventriloquism, playing a banjo, I don't know why, conjuring. He's got his black belt in karate. Like I said, I think my dad can do just about anything. As a child, I worshipped him. There really wasn't anything that he couldn't do for me. We played together, we fixed things, we built things, we prayed, we had fun. And as an adult, I found him to be my friend, my counselor, my pastor, my role model. We've done everything together. One day I discovered his limitations. When I was a little boy, I had a little black dog called Missy. And I came home from elementary school one day and Missy wasn't there. She'd been run over by a car in the street. And I begged my dad to bring her back, but he couldn't. And I didn't understand why, because my dad could do anything. Why couldn't he help me now? I want to introduce you to my God today, too. He can do anything. He made all those beautiful mountains that we go out to enjoy so often. He made the skies and the rivers, the oceans. He made all the wonderful animals, the zebra and the polar bear and the tiny goldfish and my brand new naughty little kitten called Clover, who keeps me up all night. He can heal sick people. He can calm storms. He can even raise the dead. He can do anything. And as a child, I wondered in awe about this God. And as an adult, I simply bow before him in worship. But now I'm faced with an awful possibility. That maybe God has limitations too. Bad stuff happens. And it often seems as though he's unable, or at least unwilling, to do anything about it. Oh, I know the world is full of natural tragedies and just sometimes good people happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. I get that. And I know that there are evil people who just seem hell-bent on ruining others' lives and they do stuff that we don't seem to be able to stop. But there are those occasions when life just seems to be such a mess and it feels as though nobody cares. Where's God then? If God is God, should he not care about me then? How do I know he cares? Or how do I know what he's even thinking? I suspect there are some similarities between a child's view of a parent and my view of God, to be honest. We're so limited in our vision, how could it be otherwise? And an infant doesn't have the mental and emotional maturity to understand the complexities of the adult world or what it means to be a parent. We think our parents know what they're doing. Till you become one, you realize you don't. Is it any wonder we struggle to understand God? How could we begin to grasp hold of the creator of the universe? How would we ever understand his plans or our actions? It almost seems futile to try. And yet there is something within me that craves an answer to my own questions. There's this longing deep within so many of us to know that we're cared for. That we haven't been abandoned, that we're not alone. It's a longing that no single person seems to be able to meet in my life. Most of us like to be with others. Even the shyest of us enjoy company at times. Many of us seek for a soulmate or a lifelong partner to be there for us, but it's never enough. No single person ever seems to be enough to fill the need. We're always searching for something more, and so we try our relationships, we try our career and accumulating our wealth and finances, we try pleasure, our travel, our thrill seeking, our pouring our lives out in the service of others and making a difference in our community. We're searching. You might not be able to name it right now, but this search, this longing, I believe, is a search for God. And it's never more so than when life closes in on us and tragedy seems to be part of our lives and trouble is there. We want to know that somebody cares for us, that somebody is there with us, that we're not alone. In one human drama, God chooses to give us some insight into how he views our tragedies. It's only one story, and yet it could be the story of so many of us. Now I know once I read it to you, the circumstances are way different than anything that your life looks like. I get that. But maybe, just maybe, you'll find yourself somewhere in this story. It's the story of a man called Hosea. If you want to grab hold of your Bible, to follow along. There's Bibles in the chair back in front of you. Or if you're online or using an electronic device, you'll get there. Hosea is a little hard to find, but if you find the big prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then comes Daniel, and the next one after that is this little tiny book called Hosea. Begins in chapter 1. Hosea is a prophet. In other words, he speaks God's word to God's people. He's a pastor, a preacher, if you like. And the book of Hosea is a love story, because Hosea was unmarried and in need of a wife, like some of the pastors on my team, though I shouldn't be advertising that for them. In this case, God found one for him. You'll find that already in chapter 1, verse 2. Her name was Gomer. We don't know a whole lot about her except that she was a prostitute. But this isn't a prequel to Julia Roberts in that old movie, Pretty Woman, where it all works out beautifully. This was a woman without boundaries. She was like a city without walls. She was defenseless against her own passions. And as a result, she was unfaithful to whoever she was with. Married to them or not, she left an entire life history of broken hearts and ruined lives. People were bereaved and bereft and betrayed by her. And God talks to Hosea when she's in this condition, and he says to him, go marry her. And he does. Gomer was a shallow and a mercenary person who made a pool out of poor Hosea. She had affair after affair. She became pregnant by another man. She eventually left him to return to her life in the streets. It's a troubling story. During their time together, they had three children. The first was a boy. We read about him in chapter 1, verse 4. His name is Jezreel. Jezreel was the site of an infamous massacre in Jewish history. It would be like you choosing to call your firstborn child Auschwitz. His name was supposed to represent the trouble in Hosea's country, perhaps even the trouble in his own marriage and home. You see, the reason was that the story of Hosea was going to be a miniature of the story of God's journey with his people Israel, where God is the husband and Israel is the wife, and she's been unfaithful and been an adulteress with him, chasing after other gods. Both Gomer and Israel were in trouble, even if they didn't know it. And in the process, the nation is tumbling downhill. Politics has become corrupt and unjust. Morality is this sad tale of lust and of violence. That sounds a little too familiar, doesn't it? Their second child was a daughter. She shows up by verses 6 and 7. Look what she's called. Not loved. Maybe by now Hosea had come to realize what a disaster his marriage really was. The third child is there in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. A little boy, and he's given the name, Not My People. I'm assuming Hosea knew that he wasn't the father. You think your family's got problems? You should spare a thought for poor Hosea. This is no hardworking dad with an adoring wife at home and children playing out in the backyard having fun. This family was the model of dysfunction, and Hosea was a broken and troubled man. Now, I know some of you may not like to think of a woman as the model sinner. That seems rather inappropriate, but it wouldn't be too hard for you to think of a man, would it? A man who's unable to keep his pants up and fulfill his lifelong commitment to be faithful within his marriage, who's become unfaithful, perhaps he's left the family home, not keeping up with his child support payments, leaving a broken family behind. You get the picture. So many of us are broken people, and if we're not broken, we certainly know others in our circle who are terribly broken. Trouble seems to touch all of us at some point in life. It is trouble, trouble everywhere. What do you do in the situation when you're hurt, when you're rejected like that, and life begins to seem beyond pointless? What do you actually do? What was Hosea supposed to do? The third child wasn't his, and then his wife left him to return to her life in the streets again. He's humiliated, he's betrayed, he's abandoned. What's he supposed to do? In fact, what is God supposed to do? When his people Israel treated him like that, when they rejected him the way Gomer rejected Hosea, what's God supposed to do? He's been abandoned. But let's get even more personal. What's God supposed to do when you let him down? How does God react when you betray him? when you're unfaithful? How does he feel when you turn your back on him? How does he respond when you treat him like a dirty dish rag and throw him away? What's God supposed to do with you? Maybe you already know how you would react in a situation like that when somebody treats you like that. You'd explode with anger. You'd get mad. You'd have things to say. You'd have things to do. You'd maybe seek revenge. My guess is if you haven't done it, you've witnessed it somewhere along the line. Somebody explodes. Or maybe your answer is to withdraw, solitude. You're done with people. You're pulling out of relationships. You're circling the wagons. You're staying at home. You're pulling down the blinds. You're not talking to anybody anymore. Is that you? Probably at the very least, you've experienced it from somebody, the silent treatment. You know what it feels like. Here's the thing. For God, it's neither. He isn't after revenge. And he's not giving us the silent treatment either. For God's plan is to win his people back. And that's exactly what he's going to do. In fact, it's exactly what he asks Hosea to do as well. Chapter 3, verse 1, we get this living picture of God's heart. Look at the words. Go, he says to Hosea, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. You see, God is a reckless lover. I want you to grab a pen and write that down somewhere. God is a reckless lover. And he invites Hosea to do exactly the same, to act as this living picture of what God is doing for us. God tells Hosea that he's going to have to go and buy his wife back again. Now, we don't know all that's going on here. We don't get all the circumstances. We don't know exactly what's happened. Maybe she's become a slave to another man. That sort of thing was possible in their culture. Pay off your debts by becoming a slave. Or maybe it is that Hosea has to pay off money she owes to her pimp. We don't know. What we do know is that if he was going to bring Gomer back home to himself, it was going to cost him big time. In fact, if you read the Bible stories, you know in the book of Exodus, the custom at the time was, if somebody was a slave and you wanted to buy them out, it would cost you 30 shekels. That's a lot of money. Hosea doesn't even have that much. He's a poor preacher man. But God comes to Hosea and says, Hosea, no matter what it costs you, I want you to get her back and bring her home again. And he does. He goes to the guys that own his wife and he says, look, I don't have 30, I've only got 15. Here's all the money I've got in the world. You can have my watch. I'll give you my jacket, my shoes, my coat. You got my wallet as well. Take the ring. It's everything I have. And he gives all he has to get her back, and that's the picture. It's the picture of what God is doing in order to get us back again. It's the picture of the way God loves his people, of the way God loves you. God says, I'll pay the price for you. I'll pay the price. I will give everything I have to get you back. Now listen to what God says to Hosea in chapter 2 as God talks about how much he loves his people. Chapter 2, verse 14. You've got to pay attention to these words. God says, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. God says he wants to take Israel back into the desert. And now you need to remind yourself of the story of Israel to get what's going on here. You remember when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and you got Moses and Pharaoh and the plagues and the crossing the Red Sea, all that stuff? God brought them out and he freed them, and they went into the desert on their way to their new homeland. And in the desert, they came to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, God gave Charlton Heston the Ten Commandments, and he came down the hill with them. Well, something like that. If you read your Bible carefully, do you know what's going on at Mount Sinai? It's a wedding ceremony. God married Israel at Mount Sinai. Those 10 words, those 10 commandments were God's wedding ring. It's what he gave to them. It was their marriage ceremony. And look at this. God says, we're going back to the desert again. We're going back to where it first started. We're going on a date again. Lots of you remember your first date. Gillian remembers ours. I was humiliated because she was sitting down in the front row last night, and it's all terribly awkward. I took her on our first date to a holiness convention. What sort of an idiot am I? And I'd no money, so I borrowed money off her mum to pay for lunch. I mean, what a complete loser. We're at 30 years in a couple of weeks' time. I have no idea. The woman's a complete saint to have stayed with me. Usually a first date's a whole lot more like, is this the right place? Do you think they'd enjoy it? Am I looking okay? Maybe I should change. How's my hair? Except for Henry, because he's got none. And he's been making fun of me. We're trying to impress. We're trying to win somebody over. We're trying to allure them. And that's the language that God uses. He wants to allure them. He wants to allure us, even though we've let him down. Even though we don't pay him a whole lot of attention sometimes, even though we're easily distracted by other stuff and forget about him, even though sometimes we just turn our backs completely on him and walk away, he wants to allure us. In fact, allure isn't really a strong enough word to translate what's going on in Hebrew here. Do you want to know what a good enough word would be? God wants to seduce you. You see, here's the thing, and you can pardon my phraseology here, but the reality is God has the hots for you. He loves you, he desires you, he wants you, he's desperate for you. The truth, he knows it all. He knows the truth about you, the truth you never tell anybody, you never tell yourself either. He knows it anyway, and he still loves you, he still wants you. There is nothing you could do to push God away. There is nothing you could do that would ever turn him off. There is nothing you could ever possibly do that would make him forget about you. There's nothing you could do to make him give up on you. He wants you. He wants you back again. He wants you desperately. He wants you right now. He wants to take you back on a first date to where it all began with him. And what God is saying in these verses is that despite everything that has happened, he wants to start over again. He wants to start the love affair again. He wants to wipe the slate clean and make a new beginning. Now, I don't know about you and what your relationships are like, but I find that hard. It's just not so easy to start all over again. Some things feel as though they just can't be forgiven, certainly not forgotten. Wounds run too deep, memories are too strong, problems are too big, life is not so simple. And when I'm surrounded by trouble on every side, starting over, that seems like a pipe dream. When we're broken, putting the pieces back feels impossible. When we're trapped, finding a way out, how are you supposed to do that? There are too many of us that feel we have no solutions and no options in life. Our stories are all too familiar. I remember being 18 years old. I lived in a different country than my parents. I was involved in a car wreck that wasn't my fault. I was driving along and somebody hit from me the side and pushed me across the road, and I went right into a parked car where there was a mom with a baby. The police were called and they questioned the mother of the child. Of course, the only thing she saw was me driving headlong into her car. They questioned the other driver, who accused me of driving out of control and hitting her and driving purposefully into the parked vehicle. I was 18 and fairly naive. I thought they'd ask me what happened. Instead, they asked me to put my hands out and cuffed me and read me my rights. I was scared. I had no idea what I was doing. I was all alone in a place where I knew hardly anybody. I felt I had no way out. And to me, the world was rapidly closing in, suffocating even, with no options. But my little story is nothing compared to the brokenness that many of you face. Where solutions don't come with a good lawyer, and there is no way out, and the possibilities are few. Isn't that life how it feels sometimes? How life feels? No options, just trouble everywhere. Whatever the reason, whoever's to blame, when trouble presses in, it feels like hope is evaporating from us. Do you remember how I began talking about how hard it is to understand parents and how hard it is to understand why trouble happens? Do you ever wonder that it might be a similar thing with solutions? It's hard to see them. That our perspective is so limited, we can't see what God's actually up to. Here's God's perspective, chapter 2, verse 15. I read the words to you. God's perspective is this: I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Achor means trouble. So translate it with me. I will make the valley of trouble a door of hope. The name comes from a time when Israel, they'd left Mount Sinai, the wedding ceremony, they'd gone to the promised land, they were moving into their new land, and God told them, don't be taking stuff that doesn't belong to you, don't steal stuff. There's always somebody though, isn't there? There's just always somebody. There was a guy called Achan. He took some designer clothes that didn't belong to him and made off with somebody's watch and jewelry. He shouldn't have touched it, but he did. And he brought disaster on a whole nation. He created all sorts of problems for them. He brought trouble to them. He jeopardized the whole future. And the valley where it happened was named after him. His name was Achor. They named the valley, his name was Achan. They named the valley Achor, the valley of trouble where it all went wrong. Here's the point. God wants to start with you right where you are, not necessarily where you want to be. Where the troubles you're in is where he'll start to bring fresh hope. He starts where you are, the valley of trouble, not where you want to be, living at the beach. That was his plan for his people, and that was what he asked of Hosea, to go back to Gomer, right where she was. He wanted him to go and get her from the slave market and bring her home again and begin the process of turning her life around. Find her, Hosea, where she is, not where you'd like her to be. And that's what God wants to do with you. Find you where you are and begin to turn your life around. No matter what the trouble is, no matter what you've experienced, no matter whose fault it is, no matter what the brokenness is, to turn the valley of trouble in your life into a door of hope. Now that trouble may be because, like Gomer, you've brought it on yourself. You've allowed your life to go off the rails. There doesn't seem much of a way back from the foolish choices you've made one split second, and you have allowed your world to crash round about you. Destroying you, your family, your business. Is that you, a troublemaker? Stuck in the valley of trouble? Maybe because, like Hosea, you're the victim of something awful that's happened to you, that's destroyed your life, it's ruined your happiness, it's taken your future away. A trust betrayed, a confidence broken, a relationship wrecked. Is that you? A victim? Stuck in the valley of trouble? Maybe you're like their kids. You've had to sit around and watch while other people pull everything round about them. You've endured the actions of others. You've had to put up with the consequences of the actions of irresponsible people. It's profoundly impacted you and how you do life and how you relate to others. Is that you, an observer? Stuck in the valley of trouble? Whatever the reason, whoever's to blame, when trouble presses in, when hope evaporates, God wants to bring you hope. That's his promise. New possibilities. Because problems ought not to be the last word. God's got a lot more to say than that. Even out of our brokenness, he can bring new possibilities. Jesus once said this, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." We understand the metaphor. You take some grain, you plant it in the soil, you feed it, you water it, it begins to grow. At harvest time, you cut it, you grind it up, you can make some bread, you can feed your family, you can plant again. Brokenness turned into possibilities. That's what God has in mind for you. Oh, I know that you know the trouble well enough, but here's the thing. God knows the possibilities beyond the trouble. God knows what can be done with the broken pieces of your life. He knows. Corrie ten Boom was born in Haarlem in the Netherlands. Her father owned a watchmaking business. After the German invasion in 1940, her family began to shelter Jewish people and help them to safety. It was risky and it was dangerous, but it was the right thing to do. Tens of thousands of Jewish people were being arrested and deported and eventually sent to their death. They were murdered in those dark years, but some were rescued. I visited her home in Haarlem. I've seen the hiding place, which became the name of the book that Corrie wrote about her experiences. It's a small place in the bedroom. They'd built a false wall and a little hatch you could crawl through. And when you got in, you could stand upright. There was no more room to move than this. They could put 6 to 8 people in there. They would stand like this for up to 12 hours at a time. You couldn't go to the bathroom. You couldn't cough. You couldn't move. You couldn't sit. You couldn't crouch. You could stand like this for 12 hours. But it worked. And they rescued many people and helped them to escape and flee the coming persecution. But in 1944, somebody sold them out. The Gestapo came to the door. Corrie, along with her family members, were arrested, and she was eventually sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp, where her sister Betsy would die. It's a brutal story. She lived in the Valley of Trouble. I want you to listen to this part of Corrie's account in activity, in captivity in a concentration camp, an original recording in her own words.
When I was in a concentration camp, one of the most terrible things I had to go through was that they stripped us of all our clothing. And we had to stand naked. The first time was the worst. I said, Betsy, I cannot bear this. And suddenly it was as if I saw Jesus at the cross. And the Bible tells, they took his garments, he hung there naked. And I knew he hung there for me, for my sins. And by my suffering, I understood a fraction of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And it made me so thankful that I could bear my suffering.
Towards the end of his own life, as Jesus was in the garden praying, he said these words, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." You could translate that, "My soul is troubled." What was he troubled about? It's only going to be a few more hours before he would die, not a pointless death, but for us. Because his troubles, his death, have become for us the door of hope. Just like they were for Corrie in a concentration camp, because of Jesus, we have the opportunity to see things differently. Because of Jesus, there is the possibility of a brand new beginning, a fresh start. Because of Jesus, the slate can be wiped clean. For Jesus has taken our trouble and our sin and our failure and our disappointment. He's taken all of it, our brokenness, and it has been crucified with him. Because of Jesus, the door has been opened. Because Jesus has paid the ultimate price to buy us back again. He was willing to pay. God wants to make a new start in your life. He longs to begin afresh with you, to give you that opportunity because of Jesus. Would you like to experience new hope in your life today? Would you like to know more than just troubles and brokenness? Maybe you want to choose to reach out to Jesus, who is here today, and he's opened the door for you. Maybe you could ask him to make a better job of your life than you've been doing. Maybe you could ask him to write a whole new story for you that's better than the script you're living out right now. Jesus poured out his heart to the Father in the garden. He poured out his trouble so that his trouble could become your door of hope. And maybe today, as we're wrapping up our Pray First series, you need to pour out your heart in prayer to Jesus. Maybe you need him to rescue you. Maybe you need him to give the courage to you to help you endure the realities of your life. Maybe you need fresh possibilities from him. Maybe you need him to turn your life around. Maybe you need him to win you back because it's been so long since you ever turned towards him and faced him and you want to start over again. But here, listen to this. The door isn't much use if you don't walk through it. The door isn't much use if you don't walk through it, will you? Jesus paid the price. And he's right here, and he wants to allure you. He wants to woo you and bring you back to fresh possibilities and start over again. Are you ready? Don't stay stuck in the valley of trouble. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, today, thank you that you so recklessly love us, that you want to bring us back. Thank you that you were willing to pay the price for us, that Jesus would give everything that we could start over and come home. Thank you that you're here with us today and you want to allure us, you want to win us back, you want our hearts. Even though you know the truth, you want us. And Lord, there are lots of us here today, I believe it, and we're stuck in the valley of trouble. Some of us have got relational trouble and we've come in here and our lives are falling apart. And some of us have financial trouble and we're way over our heads and don't know what to do. Some of us have got career trouble. Our job's been taken from us and we have no idea what we're going to do next and we're stuck. Some of us have health trouble. We've been to see the doctor and the news wasn't great. Some of us have been bullied. Some of us have been marginalized. We're in the valley of trouble. But thank you today that Jesus' trouble has become our door of hope. Lord, as we cry out to you, would you help us to walk through the door and receive your hope and your courage and your grace and your strength. We pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.